I want to start this morning specifically talking to you guys. You guys in the second row, you teens right there. Yeah, look at that. Now you guys are all looking at me. You're like, what is he going to say? I know there's some others scattered throughout the crowd. But specifically to you guys, I want to say a couple of things. There are two decisions in your life that are disproportionately important, disproportionately impactful, that really are more important by far. There's like a giant gap between these two decisions and every other decision you'll make. One is, of course, your decision to follow the Lord. That decision that you make, whenever it is that you make it, that God's going to be number one, you're going to do what He says above all else. That's the most important decision you'll ever make. That's the most important decision that any of us will ever make or have ever made. That initial decision that I'm going to put my will aside and do what God wants. Second only to that is your decision for a spouse. It is vastly more important than your career, than where you live, than what you do, than the house that you buy. Who you marry matters a lot. I mean, seriously, I cannot overstate the importance of your choice as a spouse. Now, as those of you who are married, I'm sure, can attest to this, it is, and I would say this very confidently, it is the second most important decision you will ever make in terms of impact, in terms of how it's going to affect your life, in terms of what it means for your life, how you live on a day-to-day basis. Other than your decision to follow the Lord, who you marry is number two. So I say that, and I say that leading into a lesson in Ephesians chapter 5 on marriage and spousal relationships, because we see it today, a lot of marriages are struggling. Not that marriages always haven't struggled. And one of the things that Scripture does reaffirm to me, one of the things as I read through the book of Ephesians, or I read through Colossians or Corinthians, people are people. People have been people for the past 2,000 years, 2,000 years before that. We have the same problems. We have the same struggles, generally speaking, that people in Paul's day had. And how do I know that? Because when I read the New Testament, I see advice and instruction and encouragement for the things that I personally am struggling with. I see instructions and commands that are practically applicable to my life. And as we look at Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5:22 through following after that begins a section on different relationships. We have husband and wife in 5:22 through 23, child and parent 6:1 through 4, master and servant 6:5 through 9. As he begins this discussion of relationships, and we begin this week looking at the husband-wife relationship. And the question is, how can I have a satisfying, fulfilling, rewarding marriage? And before we read the text, we're going to look at Ephesians 5:22 through 23. So turn there if you would. Ephesians 5:22 through 23, as we read this text, just look at it. How many verses are devoted to the wife and how many are devoted to the husband? Now, if you have paragraphs, it's really easy to see. If you don't have a paragraph Bible, you might actually have to add it up. In this text, particularly Ephesians 5, Paul focuses more on the role of the husband. He just does. Now, contrasted with passages like 1 Peter 3, Peter focuses more on the responsibility of the wife. So we see in the breadth of the New Testament a balance of discussion here, but in Ephesians 5, particularly, the instructions to the husband establish what the marriage should look like. And as again, we think about this passage in Ephesians chapter 5 discussing husband and wife relationships, they obviously were struggling too. We think maybe that we have more marriage problems, more issues in the home than at any time in history. But I would submit the people in Ephesus, the people in Corinth, the people in Rome, they were struggling with the same sorts of things. How do I have a great marriage? And here Paul, as Peter does in 1 Peter 3, gives some instructions. First, let's note what he says to the husband. As he gives some instructions to the wife, some instructions to the husband, and then he's going to give some instructions to both of them. First to the husband. That is a typo. I hate that. Ephesians 5:25 through 29 is what that should say. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. What action word are husbands commanded to do? I put that back up there. Isn't it love? That's the word. Husbands, love your wives. Love them. And it's not just any sort of love, a feeling of love, an emotional love, an action of love. It's not just some vague thing. What does that mean to love? But he specifically says love how? As Christ loved the church. That's a very specific form of love. And it's interesting to me. Okay, Paul doesn't have to spend 8 chapters telling the husbands, how do I love my wife? What do I do? What does that mean? He doesn't have to spend a lot of time on that. Why? Because most of the New Testament describes how Christ loved the church. That's kind of the whole point of the New Testament, really. How much love Christ has for his people. And as we look at this, love as their own bodies, and the analogy between husband and the Christ, and Christ is so powerful in this passage, because that was the whole point of their faith. He spent so much time talking about the centrality of Christ in the Ephesian church, Ephesians 1 through 3. Spent so much time talking about the awesomeness of Christ and what he's done for us. And then he comes to this analogy. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The second analogy there, as their own bodies. Again, that's not something that needs a lot of explanation. You know how you feel about yourself. And it doesn't all go back to the golden rule. Treat others the way you would want to be treated. This is just an extension of that, isn't it? In what ways did/does, and I say that because he did some things, but he continues to love the church this way. In what ways did or does Christ show his love for the church? Now, specifically in Ephesians 5, as we read this passage, he gives some examples here. One, he gave himself up for her. He kept her holy and pure. The word sanctify that many of you might have in the text. This idea of keeping something holy or pure, making sure that it remains that way, nourishes and cherishes the church. These expressions of love should also come from the husband to his wife. And again, not a whole lot of explanation is needed, because presumably, the church in Ephesus already understands how Christ loves the church because they're a part of the church. They know all the things that Christ has done for them. They know the amazingness of Christ's love. So Paul says, husbands, you know what that's like. Love your wives that way. Give yourself for her. Keep her holy and pure. Nourish and cherish her. And in particular, I love verse 29. We'll read this again. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Man, this is a hefty responsibility, man. This is some deep stuff here. As I think about how I'm to treat my wife, this is a powerful reminder and kind of a wake-up call. Is this how I treat my wife? Is this how I treat that person that I've decided to spend the rest of my life with? Do I give myself for her? Do I keep her holy and pure? Do I nourish and cherish her? And notice, it's not optional. It's not husband, love your wife if that's what you feel like doing. It's not husbands, love your wife if she behaves a certain way. It is a command, love your wife. Now to the wife, as we look at the instructions to the wife then, Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body and himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Again, not a lot of explanation needed, because he relates this in this whole text, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, is related to the Christ-church relationship. And that's what makes this analogy so powerful, is that they have lived this, presumably, for a number of years. They've been entrenched in this, engaged in this church relationship with Christ. The husband is the head, not so he can be domineering, but because the wife's well-being is his responsibility, right? We submit to Christ. Why? Because he's the one in charge of our spiritual well-being. He's the one that's responsible for my eternal destination. So because the husband has this responsibility, that is, the responsibility for the wife's well-being, what is the wife's responsibility? To submit to him. And is it easy to submit to anyone? No! I don't like submitting. Submitting is hard. Why? Because my natural inclination is to be in charge, to have this selfish mentality. And he says that there, right? Verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh. The implication there, we like ourselves. I want to do what I want to do. I want to do the things that are pleasing to me and things that I like. It's hard to submit. The analogy of the Christ-Church relationships informs even this command, however. Doesn't the knowledge that Christ would do anything for us make it easier to submit? It's easy for me to submit to Christ. Why? Because I know that he would do anything for me. How do I know that? Because he's already done it in the death on the cross. More than the death on the cross, might I suggest, as we think about Christ's love for the church, that the becoming human and living here for 30 years was quite a big sacrifice. To be deity, have no pain, no suffering, no sorrow, nor no physical ailments, to subject himself to human existence for 30 years, also quite a big sacrifice. So as I think about what Christ has done for me, in a lot of ways that makes it easier to submit to him because I know he has my best interests at heart. Similarly, husbands, wives should have no problem submitting because your love should be so apparent that you are primarily concerned with her well-being. But why? Okay, why? Why is this the command in Ephesians? Why wives submit to their husbands? Why does he say that? And it is true, we think about different rebuttals or arguments about Ephesians chapter 5. Is it cultural? Is it just a part of first century Roman, Greco-Roman culture that this was the way it was? The society, it is true, was generally more misogynistic than ours. So is it just that this was the way it was in that culture, so that's how it he commanded, and now we have a different culture, so we should be doing different things? It is interesting to me that there is a common thread in gender discussions in the New Testament. Now, we're not going to read all these passages, but if you're taking notes, even if you're not taking notes, maybe you can take a screenshot of the screen up there, write these down and read them, because there's a common thread that becomes apparent. Teaching about divorce in Matthew 19, 3 through 9, Mark 10, 2 through 9. As we think about teaching about divorce in those passages, we're not going to read these things. Teaching about sexual purity, 1 Corinthians 6:16, and the surrounding context. Teaching about marriage, Ephesians 5:31, which we're going to get to. Teaching about authority in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15, as we discuss these gender issues. The common thread as you read these passages, and we don't have time to read them all, so we're not going to. Maybe, again, maybe take a picture of it, write them down, do something so you can read them later. In all these instances, the reasoning given is creation, not culture. All of these are related back to the way that God made us. The way that God made the universe. And it's interesting, we talked about this in a previous lesson in Ephesians. In Ephesians, I think as we were looking through 3 or 4, Ephesians 4:17 and following is where we did this. This idea that the most fulfilling, satisfying life is found in God. Why? Because God made me. Do you think that God maybe knows what he's doing? Or did he just kind of make it up as he went? Did he just kind of fly by the seat of his pants, I hope this works out? Or was there a purpose? So as I think about finding a satisfying, meaningful life only in God, this again is part of that, because what the authors of the New Testament do over and over and over again is relate gender issues back to the way God made things and not the culture of the time. Do you think culture's changed 1,000,000 times since creation? Yes, but they always keep going back. And God established marital authority in the same way he established church organization so that things would function smoothly and righteously. There's always got to be authority. But here's the thing. The system only works if both people buy in. Both sides, husband and the wife, have equal power to cause problems. If neither side buys in, if just one buys in, there's going to be issues. There's going to be problems. It's going to be difficult. Ephesians 5:30-33, let's read this. Because we are members of His body, let's get the context. This is one of those places I hate the verse break. For no one ever hated his own flesh, this is verse 29, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. The discussion there, Christ loves us and nourishes us and cherishes us because we're part of His body there. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, relating back to the creation story in Genesis. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The Christ-church relationship works. Why? Because Christ loves us as himself, and we submit to him. If we don't submit to him, what happens? Then the whole thing falls apart. Christ is, of course, going to keep his end, and he has done so for time immemorial. As we think about all the things that Christ has done, he doesn't renege on his end. But the idea is that if we don't buy in as well, the whole system falls apart. Same in a marriage. And when we become Christians, the analogy between the Christian life and the husband-wife relationship, when we become Christians, we leave our old lives. That's what repentance is, right? We turn away from our old lives. We become part of something better and greater, that is the church. And that should then become our focus. We don't just keep going back to the way we used to live. Guess what? That's how it is with husbands and wives. When you commit to a spouse, you're saying, I used to live a certain way. That is, all I had to think about was myself. All I had to be concerned about was my own needs, my own desires, my own wants. But I'm leaving that behind, and I'm committing to something that is better. Committing to something that is greater and can become something better if I fully commit. Half commitment doesn't do that. Half commitment, you're better off not getting married if you're not going to commit fully, right? Verse 33 is a wonderful verse. There's been a lot of marriage counseling books written on this verse. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This concept of love and respect, I don't think it's a coincidence that he uses that word, those words. I think this is the thing that each of us craves. This is the thing that the husband and the wife need and crave and desire, is love and respect, just as the church should function. So how does this work practically then, as we think about, okay, what does that mean, love and respect? I want to end with a couple of practical suggestions, perhaps, from the rest of Scripture. Again, Paul just doesn't write this and then leave it alone for the rest of the New Testament. But the New Testament is full of these ideas. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman. 1 Peter 3:7. Try to be empathetic, guys. Try to understand where she's coming from. Try to understand what she's thinking and feeling and wanting. Empathy. Ugh. And this is not just a marriage thing, right? But if you want to love someone in a really good way, be empathetic. Try to understand them, not just thinking about yourself, but understanding them, showing honor to the woman. Making her feel valuable, right? That's what that means. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Colossians 3:19. Don't be harsh. Don't be domineering. Don't be mean. Be gentle. This idea, and again, this is a common idea, not just in the marriage, but in the Christian life in general, the idea of being meek and gentle and lowly in spirit, of being humble, isn't that, this is just another extension of that. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes, that is, cares for it. Husbands, provide, care for, and nourish your wife, and cherish. Again, consider her valuable. And make sure that she knows that. Ephesians 5:29. How to respect then as we think about wives. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Ephesians 5:24. This idea of submitting, we'll talk about this more as we go. So that even if some do not obey the word. Now this is talking about husbands and wives that don't have, they don't both believe in Christ. They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. But let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. 1 Peter 3, 4. And again, as you think about these words, aren't these words always applied? These aren't just applied to husbands and wives. These are applied to Christians in general. These are words that are used over and over again to describe the Christian life in relation to Jesus. And these are extensions then. Not being mean, not being overwhelming, not being selfish. But as we think about submitting, it means putting yourself under the authority of another. That's what that means, that word submit. To put yourself under the authority of another. Just as we submit to Christ by putting ourselves under His authority. That's what that word means. You can't get around that. As you look at the word submit, you look at the context of it in the New Testament. That's what the word means. And when we talk about submitting to our husbands, not contrasted, but in the same way that we submit to Christ, isn't that what we do as a church? We submit to His authority. What He says is the right thing. And that, again, only works how? That only works if the husband has the best interest of the wife at heart. But submitting and respecting the husband's authority does not mean that you don't help and influence. Now, here's the other thing that we're not going to get into because we don't have time, but I thought I'd just mention it briefly. In other places in Scripture, this is one of the things of an expository sermon. We just talk about what the text says. But there are a host of other places in Scripture. What if both sides don't buy in? What if only the wife is doing what God wants? What if only the husband is doing what God wants? What if neither of them is doing what God wants? What do we do in those circumstances? Those are addressed in Scripture. And what God says in those cases, keep treating the other person right. Misbehavior does not give you a license for sin. And again, isn't that the way it works? Not just in the marriage, but in every relationship that we have. God expects us to be holy regardless of what the other person does. God expects us to do what's right regardless of whether we're being persecuted, we're being stoned, we're being put in prison. You see that in the early church. They're being put in prison and put to death, but they still act holy. Is your spouse going to make mistakes? You can answer that. Is your spouse going to make mistakes? Has your spouse made mistakes? Yes! Your spouse is going to make mistakes. I've made mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes, right? Of course. But the most successful marriages are full of mistakes, right? How do I know that? Because everybody makes mistakes. And there's been successful marriages before, right? So if everybody makes mistakes, but there have been successful marriages, then it must mean that you can have a successful marriage in spite of mistakes. That's the only way that works. How do we overcome then? How do we overcome the mistakes, the selfishness, the pride? Because that's really what gets in the way of a marriage, selfishness and pride. How do we overcome those things and have the best marriage possible? And might I submit, just as we talked about in Ephesians 4, perhaps by submitting to the one who created men and women. You either think God knows what He's doing, you either think God is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-loving, or you don't. And if you think that God is all of those omni words that we talk about, all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing, all-benevolent, if you think that God is that way, then doesn't it make sense that submitting to what He says is the best way to go? Doesn't it make sense that submitting to the ways that He's instructed us to live would lead to the best possible life? Otherwise, you think that God's just commanding us. Okay, let me ask you this another way. Do you think that God's commanding us to do stuff that'll make us miserable? Do you think He's sitting up there, ha ha ha, I'm going to tell these people what to do, and it's going to turn out horrible for them, and He just wants to watch us suffer? Because that's the alternative, right? You either think that God knows what He's doing, and He instructed us to do some things because He knew it would work out, or you think that God's incompetent, or you think that He's malicious. Those are your only three options. And might I suggest that if you want the love and the forgiveness and the mercy that comes through Christ, you've already admitted that the first one's true. God knows what He's doing, and He wants what's best for us. So maybe if we want a good marriage, Let's submit to the things that God has to say about marriage. Let's read Philippians 2, 3 through 7. We'll finish with this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Are there any exceptions to that? Is there any scenario in which, well, he treated me this way, so I'm going to do this? Well, she did this horrible thing to me, so I don't have to do these righteous things. Is there any scenario here that falls outside of the category of nothing? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Again, this passage does not describe marriage particularly. This passage describes how we as Christians are to live. But if we have this attitude in our marriages, they will be much better. You want to have a good marriage? Do this. Philippians 2, 3 through 7. Act this way. Do the things that God instructs. Live righteously, regardless of what the other person does.